Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started. I've given you two handouts, or Don has handed out two handouts to you. I'll refer to them now so we don't have to stop by later. But the first is Gezer. Let's go to this first. 970, Solomon begins to reign. Again, this is debatable, obviously. But when you put this in right here, this year the temple was began. We're going to see this in chapter 6. If you take the years that it says the temple was built after the Exodus, it puts it right back up to the Exodus taking place at 1405. So, for example, you've got two dates for the Exodus. You've got the late date, 1405 B.C. when they came out, or you've got sometime during like 1200 A.D. when you got Ramses as pharaoh. I like to have Thutmose, Hatshepsut as the pharaohs during that time. Others would have Ramses as the pharaoh. 1400, this date matches exactly with 1405 B.C. if you've got the temple being built, because it says it was built. We're in 1 Kings, actually. Look in 1 Kings chapter 6. We haven't even started class yet, and I've already got three things happening. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the 480th year after Israel had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, he began to build the temple. Okay? So if he became king in 970, and that matches very closely to David's 40-year reign, Solomon's going to have a 40-year reign. I'm saying 970 to 930. You don't have to accept that. Arlen, are you close to this? Okay. Right. This is close. Yeah, there's plenty of room to work with all this. Although we do have some dates coming up as far as years. Who's that? Oh, very good question, the Ten Commandments. They used Hatshepsut as the queen mother that took Moses out, who had the princess was in love with Moses. That would be Neferuri. And then the competition was with the harem son, Thutmose II. That's 1405 B.C., but they called him Ramses and put him in 1250 B.C. So they took this storyline from Josephus and Egyptian history, moved it to the early or late date so it would match the critics of their dating of the Exodus. So they took the true story, redated it, and renamed it. They put them together. So, because Josephus and others are putting it with Thutmose. Now, if you have a framework, remember, we are in the framework class, so you should have your framework textbook with you. But, yeah, if you go to, and I could tell you the page, if you wanted to, it's not that hard. It's just you find Exodus. I've got the storyline written out for you. Not that it's right. It's historically accurate because it's Thutmose and Thutmose II, Hatshepsut, and the dates all line up. But if it's exactly with Moses, now I think it is. I think it is. But look at what is Moses' name? Thutmose means the God's name is Thut. Mose is born of Thut, the born of the God. Thutmose or Thutmoses. Now you take, drop the pagan name of Thut, and you've got what do you got left? Moses. I mean, he was called Moses. Why? That was his Egyptian name. He was of the family of Thutmose, but they dropped the Thut because he's following Yahweh. No, I don't know. I don't know that. No. But most means born. I've got some more details in the book there. But it is interesting how Thutmose and Moses, they would have been raised together, and their names are, they still have the family name. But anyway. 970, Solomon begins to reign. About 4 years later, he's going to begin building the temple. So a lot of these details we're going to read at the beginning are going to take place. All the killing we did, the king of peace, Solomon reigned in peace. First thing he does is execute all of his enemies. A lot of bloodshed. But anyway, we got those first 4 years we'll talk about. Then he begins to build the temple. There's a lot of details on that. I think, and it's debatable, but it appears that he begins building the palace the same time he builds the temple. He's going to be residing in David's palace, or, the royal palace, but his palace is going to be moved up on the Temple Mount on Mount Moriah. So you'll have David's palace, but you'll also have the palace of Solomon more up towards the temple. So it's a big complex he's going to build up on the Temple Mount. He finishes the temple in about 6-7 years, 7 years I think it is. But then it takes 13 years for him to finish the palace. Now you can say that's good or bad. Either he just got to it and got the temple done, or close enough for the temple, but I want to spend more time on my house. I think he was probably getting the temple done because that was important and took his time on the palace. But nonetheless, the palace is going to be nice. Then we've got the Lord's going to appear to him a second time in chapter 9. This is, I'm guessing at this date, 952. These things are kind of dated. Queen of Sheba is going to visit probably 946, because she's going to have seen all these great things. It's hard to imagine Queen of Sheba showing up before the temple's built or before the palace is built. All these things are going to have taken place. She's going to come visit. And then sometime between her visit and his death in 930, you've got about a 15, 16 year period, the idolatry is going to break out. He's going to have a bunch of treaties and different things with other countries. And then he's going to risk when the book of Ecclesiastes is going to be written. It'd be a nice time to read, because he's writing that in his old age. So he's writing after all these experiences, he's writing Ecclesiastes. Some of these dates, like 970, 930, that's a 40-year span. It's you maybe want to say 931. I mean, we may be off by 12 months on some of these. We may be off by 30 years on some of them. But that's the general consensus. Now, during this time period here early on, to get the lumber from Lebanon, he's going to have to make a deal with Hiram, the king of Phoenicia. And they're going to sail it down the Mediterranean Sea, and then he's going to bring it in from the coastal plain and drag it up through the mountains in the hill country into Jerusalem. That means he's going to have that area protected. And the city of Gezer is going to be very, very important. And the city of Gezer is going to be a Canaanite city Israel has never conquered. The Pharaoh of the girl, the daughter that Moses marries, is going to come up and destroy the city, burn the city of Gezer to the Canaanites. That burn layer is there. They see it. You can see it was burned. And then Solomon is going to be given it as a dowry gift. He's going to rebuild it, and that's going to be the gate city that kind of helps protect part of the area as they bring these logs in for building the temple. Now, the reason I got to set all that was, say, your first picture. There is the Solomon Gates of Gezer. They are definitely built, dated to this time period. Before them, that city had been burnt, and this is a six-chamber gate. And you can see three chambers on one side, three chambers on the other side. You can see the water channel that would have been covered up with flat pavement stones. It would be the gutter underneath the streets. The water would run out of the city. So you can imagine the gates being built up. And you can see the bottom picture. I've gone inside of the gate on this. It'd be on your left side. You can see in the back corner, you can see the water trough in the back left corner. You see that water trough? I'm sitting right there. With that right in the background, kind of see where I'm sitting in the gate. Can you get that in perspective there? I'm sitting in that chamber right there. I'm sitting on one of the remains of the benches. Now again, it's just the remains of rocks. But in those days, it would have, remember they talked about burning the city, burning the gates. All that, they would have been built out of rocks, but it would have been paneled. It would have been beautiful. It would have been where the judges met, the council met. It would have been where the court case were held. So they weren't just meeting in a pile of rocks like cavemen. They were meeting in a very civilized setting with water supply, and this is where the people would pass through. So I'd be sitting on, you know, the rock base that would have been covered up with wood or decorated in Solomon's time. That is the Gate of Gezer. It's called the Solomonic Gate or Gate of Solomon. And it's going to mention three cities. It's going to mention Gezer. It's going to mention Hazor. It's going to mention Megiddo. That he's going to build the gates, so he rebuilds those cities. When you go there, and some of you have seen the six-chamber gate at Gezer, I got a picture of Mary. There's a sign right here, and I got a picture of you that says, "Do not enter," and Mary's on the other side of this sign smiling at me, walking where it says, "Do not enter." I've got that picture. Did you know that? Yeah, it's not just Larry got a picture. Larry's got a picture of me, too, down in the tunnels where it says, "Do not enter," and I'm crawled over. He's got to take a picture of me doing that. They exported us out of the country. No. But anyway, we saw this Gezer gate. But there's also, we saw the one at Hazor. And we talked to the archaeologist there, Amon Bentor. And then we saw the one at Megiddo. So all three of the gates, it mentions he rebuilt those cities. All three of those gates have been rebuilt. We've seen it. Anyway, that's the Gezer gate. We'll talk about that. We're also going to talk about high places. He's going to go up to the high place on Gibeon. And I got a picture of that on the next page. But high places, there was no temple at this time. The ark was in Jerusalem. David brought it there. It may have even spent some time in in the palace area, in the tent or somewhere in the palace of David, somewhere. Because the ark was in the palace of David, Pharaoh's daughter can't stay there, so Solomon's got to build a special palace for her. Because wherever the ark had gone, including David's palace, it was holy, and we can't have Pharaoh's daughter living here. So they built a special, there's a verse in, I'll show you the verse, it's in 2 Chronicles, because the ark had been in David's palace, Pharaoh's daughter couldn't be there because it was holy, so they built a palace for her. But there was no place to worship God, so they worshiped on high places. And so we got this tension going on because Solomon is going to go to the high place on Gibeon. That's on the next page, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And the Lord is going to appear to him on the high place of Gibeon. There were other high places. And so high places are forbidden, but not really quite yet, because there is no tabernacle, there is no temple. Where are we going to meet with God? And so there was this area, if they stayed in the rituals somehow. The problem was they didn't stay true to the revelation. They began to accept the pagan religions and the pagan ways of life, and they paganized it. And that's why I've got this second page here of the high place at Arad. And there you can see on the top picture, we're looking at the remains of a high place. You can see on the right side right here, there is the altar where they'd have sacrifices. There's a stone on the top remains where the sacrifices would be made. On the picture below, I'm on that. I'm kind of standing, kneeling on that. I'm on the altar. Marilyn took this picture right here. Marilyn took this picture right here. So any photo credits go to Marilyn. And then they exported us out of the country. No. But you can see there's the temple or the altar. That would be the sanctuary. And then you can walk further back. And then you can see in the way in the back, you see the little steps. And in front of the steps, there's two little altars, and behind the steps, you come up about three steps, and now you're in the most holy place. And there you can see I'm standing in the second picture on the bottom right there. I'm standing in front of the most, I'm standing in the holy place, in front of the most holy place, in the high place in Arad. Arad is down south in the Negev, down towards Beersheba. And you can see the two little altars, one's a little bit bigger than the other one. Those were found there. And then in the behind there is two stones representing the deity. So this was at one time a high place that was used to worship Yahweh. But as they accepted the culture came in, it was perverted. It was corrupt. And they began to worship Yahweh and Asherah, or Yahweh, Baal, same thing, and the female goddess, Asherah. What is the other name I'm thinking? I forget. Yes. And that's what you've got right here. You've got the two gods. And that was where this high place in Arad was when they began to excavate it, it had been buried intentionally. It wasn't just covered up with rubble. It had been buried intentionally right around 700 BC, right around, we're talking Hezekiah's time. So when Hezekiah purified the land, his purification was going on and covering up all these home Bible studies, basically, is what he's doing. Really, because they are home Bible studies, but they weren't using a Bible. They were using pagan culture. What we're staring at right here, what we're staring at right now, and you judge me as I say this, we're staring at the church today. Are you teaching the revelation of God, or are you tweaking it so it fits with society, and you're excited because look at all the people that are coming? Are you teaching the revelation of God? Because we don't have a temple. There's no place to go to the temple. The temple, this is what we are centered on. We are centered on the Word of God given to the saints. But it's like, well, they'd rather come if we had a female goddess here also. We start kind of tweaking the church to kind of match the pagan culture, and you're going to end up with a bunch of high places. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying we're there yet. Maybe we are. I'm just saying that's exactly what it is. Instead of following the revelation, they took part of it. They still called it Yahweh worship, but they tweaked it so it looked more like Baal worship and Canaanite worship. They said, we're fine, and they worshiped the high places. For a while, the high places were accepted. Solomon is going to go to a high place. Now turn to the next page. On Gibeon. The best picture I've got is the bottom picture on this third page. We're standing, actually, we're on the Mount of Olives taking this picture, but I've zoomed in quite a bit. So you've got the city of Jerusalem right here up front in the buildings, and right in the back with the arrow you can see, that's the high place of Gibeon. That is where Solomon's going to go. It's a high place, just like in Arad. It's a high place. But it's a high place between 970, 968, 969. It's right here early in his reign. The tabernacle has been burnt. The temple has not been built. The ark is in Jerusalem, but they're worshiping God up at the high place. In fact, remember, David would never go there. It says David would never go there because he was afraid of the sword of the Lord. You can go, but I'm not going to go up there. David was afraid to go. Solomon goes up there. And when he gets there, that's where he's going to have the dream. And God's going to say, what do you want? Ask me for anything. What do you want? He's going to ask for wisdom. So I guess what I'm saying is, we're against high places, but not yet in our story. Do you understand? Because they're still, God is meeting on the high place. They're still seeking God there. Now God, is he going to, once he comes into the temple, he says, okay, this is the place. Shut down the home Bible studies. Shut down the local church systems. This is where we're going to worship right here. Well, they continued in the home Bible studies. They continued in their little church, continued to paganize it. And look, by 940, 939, even Solomon's going to be doing it. I mean, it's disappointing. And he's going to start bringing, well, we can accommodate this. We can make this work, make the people happy. And they're going to go into idol worship. And it's going to destroy the great country, the great empire that's being built right here. It's going to, because they didn't do a good job of snuffing out the pagan religions. And we know that's going to happen. Anyway, that's the high place. And you can see on the top picture, I've got kind of, and you've seen these before, but we're standing on the high place there. I've got about five or six pictures put together as I kind of pan around looking down from the high place. You can see Jerusalem there off on the right. The next one, I'm standing on the high place of Gibeon, where the altar would have been, where Solomon would have met with the Lord. And we're looking straight at Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. You can see there the Mount of Olives kind of identified there. And where Nob was, remember where the priest used to be. And then the bottom place there. Now we're in Jerusalem looking up at the high place. Anyway, that's where the story is going to be going right there. That's that set of pictures. The next thing we've got is the maps. And you can follow this. One of the first things we're going to do in chapter between 970 and 966, as we're counting these down, Solomon's going to, because it's an empire, and you see on the second map on the front page, the empire is going to extend from the river of Egypt, or a little wadi right there, the border of Egypt, all the way up to the Euphrates River. That's the kingdom David hands to Solomon. It's not a local little tribal group any longer. It's an empire. It's a small empire. And so that's why this first map is necessary. They're going to divide it up, and they've got to somehow form a government. Solomon can't rule everything from the palace. I mean, they don't even have email. He's got to have some kind of, like the Persians did. They had satraps, and they had different empire or people in charge of phase, and they'd report to the emperor. Solomon is, in a sense, going to be the emperor, and people are going to be reporting to him. And these are the divisions. Part of it is for governing. The other part is for taxation. And then you're going to find that these 12 divisions are going to be supplying food for Solomon's house. And they're not just all sitting around eating food all day. They're running a government, and they're not working, in a sense, but they're being provided for. And there's so many people on staff that they're going through tremendous amounts of food. So it's not necessarily bad. It's going to be ridiculous how much food they're going through. But at the same time, he's running an empire. And again, that empire extends from the border of Egypt, which would be down south of the Gaza Strip, all the way up to the Euphrates River, which now we're pushing into Iraq, if you're in Iran. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, imagine ruling from the border of Egypt all the way across Syria, Israel, all the way across Syria up into Iraq and Iran. You're ruling that from Jerusalem in 970, 966 BC. It's like, yeah, you're going to need some help. And so that's what's going on there. And then we've got some other maps there that we'll be bumping into. You just kind of hang on to those as we go. Well, that's our introduction to what we're looking at here tonight. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start as if we haven't already started, okay? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for this chance to look into your word. We thank you for the truth that you preserve for us. We do ask that we learn from it, that we take these things into account in our own lives. We do again thank you for preserving it for us and giving us history, giving us archaeology, giving us the details to help kind of put things together and make it real. It's not just a fairy tale, but these are historical events where you were involved and moved in people's lives, and you're continuing to fulfill those promises and those activities yet in our lives today. Father, we ask that we'd stay true to you as you've stayed true to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's go to 1 Kings, please. 1 Kings, and see how far we can get. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 1. I'm not going to read this whole thing again. Chapter 1, verse 1, when David was old and well advanced, he could not keep warm. They get Abishag. Abishag comes in, and she keeps the king warm. She's going to play out important because she's going to be the cause of the death of Adonijah. Verse 5, now Adonijah, whose mother was Hagar, put himself forward to be king. Now, in other words, before Solomon was king, Adonijah makes himself king. And he's having a party down in Rogel, which is just south of Jerusalem. We saw that on a map last week. Nathan the prophet comes in, the prophet who condemned or convicted David of his sin with Bathsheba. While David's dying, Nathan and Bathsheba come in and say, hey, did you make Adonijah king, which would be the third son, excuse me, the fourth son, the oldest son, the other three would be have died. Amnon, the unknown son, and then Absalom are all dead. So Adonijah is the oldest son. He says, well, and Bathsheba says, wasn't my son supposed to be king, which would be Solomon? And so now they fly into action. And that's in verse 28 of chapter 1. David calls Bathsheba, calls Nathan. They go down, they anoint the priest Zadok. In verse 32, Zadok's there. Nathan the prophet's there. Benaiah, the commander, the general, is there. So you've got the priest, you've got the prophet, you've got the general with the military. And they're all down in the Gihon Springs, which is right below the palace. And they're going to anoint Solomon there. There's a big celebration. Adonijah hears it, what's going on. They say they've anointed Solomon king. He's on the mule. He's going up. He's going to sit on the throne. And Adonijah's party scatters. And so then Adonijah, we got the whole story of going in, and Adonijah is going to try to get protected. Joab's going to try to be protected. Abiathar, the high priest, is going to try to get protection. They're all going to be killed eventually by Solomon. That's where you got in chapter 2, David telling Solomon who to kill. And as we finish up chapter 2, for example, if you look in chapter 2, verses 17, 18, 19, Bathsheba comes on the request of Adonijah and asks Solomon if Abishag can be Adonijah's wife. And he says, you might as well ask for the kingdom. That's one of David's concubines, although he'd never slept with her in a sense, but she was very intimately close to the king, and it would have been giving Adonijah part of the kingdom. So he kills Adonijah. Joab is executed, and Abiathar goes out, and he's executed. And so by the time you get to the end of chapter 2, where we ended last week, it says right here, verse 46, and the king gave order to Benaiah, that's the guy who replaced Joab, that's the new general Benaiah, a son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck Shimei down and killed him. He's the guy that was from the tribe of Benjamin that kind of cursed David, and David let him live. And now he's gone away to look for his slaves. He broke the covenant he made with Solomon. And now it says the kingdom now was firmly established in Solomon's hands. So now we've got some 970, 969 during this time period. Everything's kind of been established. And Solomon is securely the king. There's no political family threat. It's in his hands. Now, chapter 3. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Now, so you see right here, somewhere, we don't know for sure, but early on, he makes a covenant. And we're going to, because Gezer's got to be secured, that's the city of Gezer, where the log journey brought in Jerusalem before the temple's built, that's all taking place right here. And so she's now living with Solomon. She's in Jerusalem. She's going to be there living with him until his palace and the temple's done. Then she's going to have her own palace that she's going to be moved to. The verse I was referring to earlier is in, I'm looking for it right now. It's in 2 Chronicles. Is it chapter 1, verse 2 through 13? I don't know. I thought I had it written down here. I'll see it here in a minute. Okay. Now, also notice he's building the walls around the city of Jerusalem. So at this time, we've got, I'm not going to erase the chart here, but you can picture that little footprint that is the city of David on Mount Moriah. You got the city of the palace is kind of towards the north, and then Mount Moriah is outside the walls of the city. Solomon's going to expand the city. The walls are going to be broken down in the north, and they're going to be expanded up around Mount Moriah. So he's going to build the palace. He's going to build the temple, finish the Temple Mount, but he's going to put a wall around that northern part. So now you've got the southern part of Mount Moriah and the Temple Mount, so the city has been expanded. And that's the verse right there. It says he built those walls. Verse 3, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifice burnt offerings on the high places. You see that? He's going to the high places, and yet God's going to meet him on the high places. The high places are not the temple. They're not the tabernacle. They're outside the boundaries. But right now, at this time, it's kind of like one of those greasy situations. He's going to the high places. God's going to meet him and say, let's get this temple built. Then we're going to shut down these high places. Here's a high place. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifice, for that was the most important high place. So in one sense, one verse, you've got him being, his problem was he's going to the high places. The next verse, he goes to the most important high place. And what happens there? The Lord meets him. And that place of Gibeon, that's right here on the map that you can see from Jerusalem. I've shown you. He goes to that high place of Gibeon. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And that's not ridiculous. That matches extra biblical writing of other kings and leaders at that time offering sacrifices to their gods. It's like, well, that must be an exaggeration. You can think that if you want to. It seems like a lot, but it matches the description of other ancient writings from the same time period. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon. at a high place during the night in a dream, and God says, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Solomon answered, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and the righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness, that's the word hasid, to him, and have given him a son, that would be Solomon, to sit on this throne from this throne this very day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a child. Again, he's probably right around 20 years old, you know, 19, 20, 21, something like that. He's not 30, 35, 40 years old. He's a child. I mean, you know, as you, considering the empire you've inherited. But I'm only a child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. Two things. I need discernment for governing. I need to be able to discern or distinguish right and wrong, or good and evil. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? I need help. I need wisdom. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth or for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, in other words, you know, your best life now type of prayer request, you've asked for wisdom to execute my will for your life, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Now that's an interesting line right there. And Solomon, as we read through this, his wisdom, his knowledge, is not just going to be in governing, although it's going to be there. It's going to be in building. It's going to be in science. It's going to be in administration. It's going to be in finances. It's like he's going to be able to handle all, a full circle, 360 of information. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for. Again, will God provide riches and honor and things of this world? Indeed. God's not just out, you know, trying to destroy people. He will bless you in this life too. There's no doubt about that. So, I mean, that's not the get rich quick, you know, the word of faith prosperity message. That is right here. I will bless you as you walk in my ways. And that's not a guarantee, because sometimes there's growth is more important. We've talked about that other times. But right here, this is God saying, I'll give you riches and honor. So if you're wealthy, don't be ashamed of being wealthy. If you're gifted in making money, don't be ashamed. Solomon was gifted by God to make money. Make it. Go crazy. Not crazy literally, but, you know, do a good job. So that in your lifetime you will have no equal among the kings. Now realize, important here, I keep looking for my map on the board here, but he's going to have Pharaoh's daughter. And the only reason Pharaoh's going to give his daughter to someone is for a power play. The Pharaoh's not just handing out daughters to kings in the Middle East. The reason he's giving a daughter away is he's expecting something in return. What's he expecting in return? A treaty, negotiation, peace, cooperation. Now, is that Egypt's normal position, trying to negotiate with Israel so we can get some cooperation? No, because Israel's not as powerful as Egypt. Egypt can stand alone. Throughout history, Egypt has stood alone. But we're at a point right now in Egyptian history where Egypt is weak. In fact, this is the last of the dynasty. This Pharaoh is the last of his dynasty or his age. There's a new age. They're going to be invaded, and Shishak, who's recorded on monuments, recorded in Scripture, is going to come in and take over this weak government in Egypt. And by the time Solomon's dead and his son takes over, the empire's switched, the new age, the new generation of leaders have come in, and they're going to invade Israel, say, no more, we're not going to be making treaties with you, we're going to take control of you again. And Shishak will invade and take all the gold back to Egypt, and it may show up in King Tut's tomb and other places. And we can show you documentation of that, but how they're all of a sudden they're dedicating enormous amounts of gold to their gods. And King Tut was part of that. Where did they get this gold? Well, the Bible tells you they went up to they took it out of the temple, they took it out of Solomon's palace and took it back to Egypt. But at this time, King Solomon is the power center of the Middle East. Egypt is weak. They're going to recover very quickly. Yes, ma'am. No, I don't think so. He's going to come later after Shishak. I can't tell you the whole thing, the details, but the gold that is going to come out of the temple is going to come from the temple, say 925, I'm not sure what year it is, it's after 930. How quickly does Shishak come in and invade Rehoboam? But it's going to be in that family. One of the king's names, I think, starts with an O. Pharaoh's name starts with an O. That is like the father of King Tut, maybe. And King Tut's coming out. He's going to be in the family line. He's after. So is King Tut, you got a date on King Tut there? No. That may not be wrong. I may be wrong. Don't. What? King Tut in Okay, I can't argue with a printed chart, okay? Meaning I'm right, but I can't imagine. I'm talking off the top of my head. I can't imagine printing a chart like that off the top of your head. I mean, you're going to do some research. You know what I'm saying? But yeah, check that out. I may be misspeaking, but I remember reading, and it's even in my reps and sets, that the gold, and I've got that documented, the gold that shows up later. Yeah. All you got to do is someone can just Google King Tut, and when does he live? That would answer the question. So. Great. No. We're looking for truth, not a great speech by Galen. I didn't mention Song of Solomon. Oh, it could be. You could, because it's mentioned in there. Yeah, it's mentioned. Yeah. Song of Solomon is hard for me to, you know. Solomon wrote it. I'll say this again. A lot of that writing that you see taking place here, the Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, is very similar. There's usually a very similar line of writing going on in Egypt at the time. It was not unique to Israel at this time. It was part of the cultural of the area. You can find stuff, you know, the wisdom of the Egyptians. And so a lot of the Proverbs of Egypt show up in Proverbs and vice versa. Not that Solomon wasn't the wisest, but that's part of the culture. You're going to mention several wise men come up here. Same thing, the Song of Solomon, that was typical. There's some love poetry going on like that even down in Egypt. So yeah, I would definitely, I guess what I'm saying is Song of Solomon fits here in the culture of Egypt, of Israel at this time. It doesn't fit the period of the judges. It doesn't so much fit later on, but it is going on. This is, you know, it's like, you know, rock and roll in the 60s and the 70s. It's like, it wasn't here in the 20s, but it matches this culture right here, the Song of Solomon, that style of writing. Who the Shunammite was and who else was, is that Solomon, talks about King Solomon. Are they watching King Solomon or Solomon? I don't understand all that. I'm pretty sure I don't like to take the Song of Solomon and turn it into a poem about the church and Jesus. That's not what's going on here. You can go there if you want to, but you're missing the entire. Was in the line, right. So there might have been an actual love affair between Abishag and Solomon, is what you're thinking. Yeah. Yeah, that could make sense. I don't know. I've got a couple books that I want to teach Song of Solomon and but I haven't done it yet. Yes, ma'am. What's that? What King Tut, when did he reign? 1333. Then that's right. Then I'm wrong. I mean, I'm obviously. Yeah, I got it. Yeah, because I said, and I know I'm saying something that makes sense, but it doesn't fit there. That the gold that was taken out of, because when Rehoboam's, the gold is taken from Solomon's palace in the temple by Shishak, that gold goes back to Egypt. And many writers have written, I've read the documents and the inscriptions that they refer to, the gold shows up and huge amounts of gold are being dedicated to temples. And I thought King Tut was one of those, but obviously that's not right. So I'm going to go home and Google that tonight, you know, Solomon's gold. What I'm going to do is Google Solomon's gold in Egypt, and I can type in reps and sets, and it'll pop up what I've got in there. I may have to go back and rewrite reps and sets. Great. Just got done with it, and I got to fix it. But no. Yeah, but I think that gold shows up. Yeah, that's a good point. Thank you. All right. There's nothing wrong with looking for the truth. What chapter am I in here? Oh, Solomon's wisdom. Okay, so I just got in saying, the Lord is pleased, verse 10 of chapter 3, verse 13, moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, and right here's the verse right here, so that in your lifetime there you will have no equal among kings. And that's what sent me off right here, because Egypt is on the decline, and during his lifetime, he was the power base. Soon as he's done, Egypt's going to be taken over by Shishak, an invasion, an overthrow of the government, and Egypt's going to make a comeback. And they're going to be powerful up until the time of Babylon. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life. Then Solomon awoke and he realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before... Now watch this verse. He's on the high place of Gibeon. He returns to Jerusalem, stood before the ark of the Lord's covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all of his court. And there you have right there, the ark is in Jerusalem, and there's some kind of an altar, some kind of ceremony there taking place. It's not the tabernacle, it's not the temple, but it's in Jerusalem, and he celebrates there, he returns. We're going to find out that it does pass through the palace of David at some point, if it stays there or if it was just there for a period of time. Okay, now here's an example. You know the story, classic example. Now two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. This is an example of his wisdom. One had said, my lord, this woman, I live in the same house, and I had a baby while she was there with me. Now, what is interesting about this story is Solomon, you can't imagine Solomon is hearing every court case. We just got to saying how big the empire is. And he's not sitting on his throne dealing with court cases all day long. I mean, there's got to be a court system underneath him. And this has come up through the ranks, possibly. And the reason for it, the judges haven't been able to make a decision. It doesn't say it in here, but there's no eyewitnesses. You've got a crime, you've got an accusation, but no one knows it. No one can see anything. And I'm assuming this is here because it's gone through courts all the way up until you get to the Supreme Court with Solomon. And it's like, we don't know how to deal. We can't make a fair judgment on this because no one knows anything. It's her word against her word, and we don't know where to go. So it comes to Solomon, and what nobody else could do, Solomon answers the question. And so what's interesting is it's probably gone through the court system, but what's also interesting is prostitutes were not accepted as far as the law of Moses, but they were in society, and they were probably on the low end of society. Okay? I mean, there's two pregnant prostitutes living together, and one of them has just arrived, so she's looking for a place to stay, so she's staying with someone else, and while she's staying there, the other prostitute has her baby, and they both have babies about the same time. So, I mean, they're on the low end of society, but for some reason, they're able to get an audience with King Solomon, which is impressive in itself. On the low end of society, and they're standing in front of the greatest king with the greatest wisdom of all time, and they're pleading their case. And you know how the story goes. I could read it. I'll read it to you. I've read everything else. During the night, this woman's son died because she laid on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your servant was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning, I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, and you can imagine a mother looking, I saw that it wasn't the son that I'd born. This isn't my son. The other woman says, no, the living one is my son and the dead one is yours. Now, right here, it's like in one situation, someone might say, you know, good, I don't have the responsibility. We have abortion, all kinds of stuff. It's like, well, what a relief. My son's dead. I don't have to worry about it. But yet in this society, a son... You raise the son, you've now got some access back into society. They can work, they can have a loan property, they've got some rights. And so this could be her doorway back into society. So a son was very important, even in this situation. But it could just be the emotions of the mother, too. That's going to play out here, too. The one woman said, no, the living one is my son, the dead one is yours. But the first one insisted, no, the dead one is yours, the living one is mine. And they argued before the king. And the word argue there meant they kept arguing. He's listening. He's watching. Now, it's not that he's lost control. He's observing. And they're arguing. They're accusing each other, and he's just letting them go. The king says, this one says, my son is alive and your son is dead. While that one says, no, your son is dead and mine is alive. And that's the problem. They're both saying the same thing. It's one word against the other. There's no way of resolving this. Then the king says, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword for the king, and no one has been able to resolve this all the way through the court system, apparently. He then gave the order, cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. The woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son and said to the king, "Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him." But the other says, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." Then the king gave his ruling. "Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is the mother." Case solved. It's like, that would have been so easy to do that 7 months ago. You know, but they've gone through hours of court cases. Potentially. I don't think they just walked in on King Solomon. I think they had to go through some system to get to him. When all of Israel heard the verdict, meaning it was in the papers, you know, it's headlines of the papers, another court, they appealed to another court, no one can solve this problem. When it came out in the morning paper, Solomon solved it. Yeah, on the internet, everybody reading about it, it's like, man, it's Facebook going already going viral. The videotape's on viral on the internet. When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. And again, it apparently wasn't just an obsolete case somewhere. Everybody, this was the thing that everybody was talking about. Okay, now chapter 4. So King Solomon ruled over all Israel, and these are his chief officials. And again, the very fact that he's got the list of officials begins to broaden, meaning the empire is expanding. And this is indeed an empire in a sense. A small empire, but it is an empire. You got the kings first. Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest, goes through and talks about the secretaries, the recorder, the commander-in-chief, the guy who replaced Joab, the general. Zadok and Abiathar, the priest. Now, Abiathar is going to be eliminated, and Zadok's going to have it for himself. You've got those in charge of the district officers, and those district officers are coming up later here in beginning verse 7. You go all with the forced labor. Interesting, you've got Ahashar in charge of the palace, Adoniram, the son of Abda, in charge of forced labor. Now, what we're going to see any of the Canaanites that remain. If you're a Canaanite, a Jebusite, any kind of Canaanite, you're going to be allowed to live, but you are now in forced labor. You are basically a slave. We're not going to kill you, but you work for us. That's what the Gibeonites were. They're water carriers and woodcutters. You just work for us. We'll let you live, but you work for us. Solomon's going to eventually have conscripted labor where he's going to take and require for your taxation that each citizen works a month on his building projects. And he's going to eventually, what's going to take place, and we'll see it develop and you can make a judgment, we're going to see that the people are going to get overtaxed, overworked to build this empire. And that's going to be the request to Rehoboam when Rehoboam becomes king is, please, reduce the taxes for us. And the wise men are going to say, yeah, your father, they're going to say, your father did overtax the people. If you back off, they'll be yours forever. But the young ones, his young advisors from his college class, they says, you tell him if you thought my dad was tough, you wait until you see me. He whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. And then they says, well, whatever. And they just left and they had a revolt. And that's where the 10 northern tribes leave. And Jeroboam takes them and Rehoboam is left with the tribe of Judah. So it's split. A little bit of wisdom there for Rehoboam would have been very, very useful. Okay, verse 7 of chapter 4. Solomon also had 12 district governors over all Israel who supplied provisions for the king and the royal household. Each one had to provide supplies for 1 month in the year. So that's that first map you see. You've got 12 divisions. That's what we're going to read now. 12 divisions, and each of those 12 divisions is going to be in charge of supplying the palace and the court with food and the supplies. Here you got Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim. That's a great name. Ben-Hur, make a great movie. Ben-Decker, and you got from there where they're, and those cities are all marked on there. And you've got in verse 10, you got Ben-Hesed going all the way through. You got all these names and the districts, and basically that map shows them to you going all the way down to verse 19, talking about Gilead. And now we talk about, now you're on the other side of the Jordan. It mentions it's the land of Shihon, king of Amorites, and the country of Og, where Israel's living on the east side of the Jordan. And that's all the divisions of the land of Israel. Similar to the divisions that Joshua made, but not exactly the same boundaries. It's divided up. So he's divided his kingdom up or his land up in the land of Israel with district judges and rulers, and they'll report to him. Verse 20 now gives you the daily provisions. It says, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That's reminiscent of the promise given to Abraham. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river, that's Euphrates River, to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. That would be the Wadi El Arish. And you can see I've got on there, I've got a little line drawn for a wadi. There's a wadi draining into the Mediterranean Sea. It's a river, but sometimes it's dry, sometimes it's running water. So that's not the Nile River, but it's a wadi right there on the border. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life, from the Euphrates all the way down. So Solomon's receiving annual income from all these countries. What we're going to have here is you've got the nation of Israel is united, and they're providing provisions. Solomon's going to start his building program. He's going to inherit David's kingdom from the Euphrates down to the border of Egypt, and all those countries would be Syria, all the way through the all the way up to the Euphrates, are going to be paying tribute to him annually. So he's got that money coming in. He's going to spend it. He's got forced labor. He's got an enormous amount of income coming in. But halfway through, he's going to, again, we're going to have to see this. You have to judge this as you see it. He's going to have a tremendous amount of income, but he's going to spend a tremendous amount. And he's going to get himself, it appears, in trouble financially. And he's going to take on the idea, we're going to go gold hunting. He's going to get a fleet of ships and go look for the gold of Ophir and bring it back up. He's going to find some. He's going to get in so much trouble financially that he's got to pay his debt to the Phoenicians for the logs. And he's going to give Hiram some land up in Gilead, he's going to get, Galilee, some cities. And Hiram's going to go look at the payment of the cities, and he's going to call them good for nothing. He says, my brother, these are good for nothing. You've given me a bunch of rundown towns in payment for my forest that I cut down for you. In other words, and Solomon's scrambling. And that's right about the time he sends out ships. So he's rocking and rolling right here, but it appears he maybe is going to overspend his budget. We'll have to see this. You do see a decline taking place here, definitely, with the idolatry and the overspending. And when he dies, there is great tension in the kingdom, so much so that the people want to either have their taxes reduced or we're going to rebel, and they end up rebelling. But in verse 20, the people of Judah, okay, I read that already. Verse 22, Solomon's daily provisions. Now, this is not what Solomon ate himself. This is his household. And this is what's coming from all these 12 districts. Daily were 130 cores of fine flour, that's 185 bushels, 60 cores of meal, which would be 375 bushels, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, so that's 30 cows they're slaughtering a day to feed the household. That's not his sons, that's everybody in his administration there in Jerusalem. But not only 30 cows, but also 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl is what they had. That was daily. For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river from Tipsah, that's right, it's on the map I've got on there, from right nearby Euphrates, to Gaza, going all the way down to the Egyptian border, and had peace on all sides. Again, that's a blessing from God. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba lived in safety, each man, another reference to a biblical image, each man under his own vine and fig tree. So this begins with the people being as numerous as the sand on the seashore promised to Abraham, and everyone's living under his own tree, his own vine, everybody's living at peace. Both huge biblical references of biblical imagery. Verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East. Now, when we talk a bit again about their culture, wisdom was highly honored as far as writing Proverbs. It wasn't only Solomon at this time writing Proverbs. They were writing Proverbs all through this culture. Egypt, men of the East, and they're going to be mentioned here. Was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman and Kelcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And the word Mahol means, M-A-H-O-L means, in Hebrew, it means sons of the dancer. So they're into the arts, apparently. They're writing poetry, writing wisdom, in the music. Some of these guys' names are going to pop up in the Psalms as being psalm writing lyrics. And they're the sons of who? The dancer. I mean, M-O-M-A-H-O-L means dancer. So you've got poetry, you've got wisdom, you've got music, you've got dancing. You've got fine arts exploding right here in these verses, in a good way. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. We don't have all of them. And his sons numbered 1,005. He described, now you get into botany. He described plant life in science, from the cedar of Lebanon, the great trees, he was explaining how they grew and how to make them grow taller and how to harvest them, from the great trees to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. In other words, the weeds. He could explain the weeds. From the great trees that were harvested to the weeds that we just couldn't get out of the walls, he was explaining in detail about them. And if you've ever been to Israel, you've seen, even on the Western Wall, plants growing out of the wall, just weeds growing out of the wall. He also taught about, not just went out and took pictures or enjoyed them, but he'd have class, explain, write books about animals, and birds, reptiles, and fish. Or another way of saying it, beasts, birds, reptiles, and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. Now, what are they coming for? They're not just coming for because we're curious. We're not just coming for game shows to ask questions or trivia. They're coming with problems. They're coming with, we're having trouble getting the harvest. We're having trouble with this type of animal. We're having trouble. We're trying to resolve this, get better crops, get better food. And he's able to put all this information together and solve their national problems. Now, what does this sound like? This sounds like the millennium, when all the nations stream to Jerusalem, if you believe in a physical, a literal return of Jesus to the earth, the establishment of a kingdom in Israel or in Jerusalem, and the nations stream to him to listen to Jesus teach. The Lord will expound. He won't just teach Bible verses, although I'm sure that's going to be involved. He's going to solve world problems. He's going to solve national conflicts. He's going to solve economic problems. He's going to solve, as far as if it be famine, he's going to resolve everything and lead the world in a 1,000-year millennium. And Solomon, in a sense, right here, the kings from the world are coming to hear Solomon speak. Now, we haven't got very far. We're right here, we're in 966. When Hiram, the king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon, coming up out of Phoenicia, Tyre, Sidon, out in Phoenicia, because he had always been on friendly terms with David. Now, again, they had never conquered Phoenicia. They'd been at peace with Phoenicia. Solomon sent back this message to Hiram, because his men came. Hiram didn't come, but his men came, and he sent back a message, a letter. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. Now remember, God says, for you've shed much blood, you can't build the temple. I think this explains again, like I was saying earlier, it's because you're establishing the kingdom. You can't stop and build a temple because you're building the kingdom. You've got to fight wars, not build buildings. But now that that's been done, he says, verse 4, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. No man is coming against me, and there's no earthquakes or hurricanes or tsunamis coming. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he says, your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name. Now notice he's quoting a prophecy given to David by Nathan. He said, this is who I am. He knows his place. He said, I am that son. I'm going to do this. So give orders for that the cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. Now again, I'm afraid to even say anything now, but check this out on the internet. These cedars from Lebanon, these trees were cut down, put in the river, floated down, and brought in, and the palace was built with it. The temple was aligned with it. They're huge beams, huge trees were brought in. Now, you check this, but some of them were burnt by Nebuchadnezzar, but not everything was burnt to a crisp. Some of them would have been rebuilt into Solomon's, Herod's temple, or Zerubbabel's temple, Solomon's Herod's temple. And it appears, and they've been dated, that in the El-Aqsa Mosque, which is on the south side of the Temple Mount, there was an earthquake back, 1800s, 1900s, and they had to rebuild it. And the beams in there were cedar beams dating to 1000 BC. It appears they were part of the remains of Solomon's building. This last, 48 months, 36 months, there has been piles of these cedar beams that were by the eastern gate. If you remember looking at the eastern gate, you can look down, and when you're on the inside, you look down, and there's trash and stuff laying down in there. It's not real well taken care of. But they were burning lumber down there. They're burning these ancient beams, not Jews, another group, burning because they're dated to the time that they were brought out of this Lebanon forest. I mean, everything lines up. Check it on the internet. I'm not talking about some goofy site, but I'm talking about archaeological sites are saying we're dating this stuff, and they've got pictures and showing us. But it's just interesting that this is even the bringing of these timbers down is, it appears there's still remains of them there on the temple. And remember, there's a lot of stuff built there. And when they burned it, it doesn't necessarily mean everything was scorched to the ground. It was just burnt and destroyed. But when they come back and rebuild, you could always pull something out and use it, especially, you know, cedars that are designed to endure forever, for a long time. Yes. Yep, I didn't want, yeah, maybe, yes, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, because yeah, there's video of just, they're sitting down just watching burning piles of, or burning, or not piles, but burning the logs up. Yeah. I think I got a couple pictures of some of the, because I didn't know what I was looking at. When I was there a couple times, I didn't know what I was looking at, and I was taking pictures, because it just looks like junk, you know, it just looks like piles of junk. But then, you know, in the background, I might have a picture. I wish I would have been a little more alert in 2007 and 2010 when I was taking pictures. I wasn't even looking for it. It's right after I got back from 2010 that this all came out, that those were possibly the remains of Solomon's, some of the remains of Solomon's lumber. Okay. It all makes sense, but you got to check it out and look at it yourself. Okay, verse 7. When Hiram heard Solomon's message, he was greatly pleased and says, praise be. Now, this is great. This is a pagan. This is a pagan king. Praise be to the Lord, Yahweh, four letters, today, for he has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation. That's Hiram. So you got to believe that David had, you know, at least they knew how to talk the language. But David had, in a sense, witnessed to him and testified to him. And Hiram had watched David's kingdom grow, and now this great son has taken over. He says, be my pleasure to send you some of the force. Now, this force of Lebanon was magnificent. It's been destroyed, basically, by mankind, sawing down the timbers. So Hiram sent word to Solomon, I have received the message you sent me and will do all you want in providing the cedar and pine logs. My men will haul them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you specify. There I, which will be the coast, like Joppa or in that area there. I will make, Tel Aviv today. I will separate them and you can take them away. In other words, I'll break the bindings and you can drag them up on shore. And you are to grant my wish by providing food for my royal household. In other words, you can send food back. And here's this. In this way, Hiram kept Solomon supplied with all the cedar and pine logs he wanted. Because they got a huge forest at that time. And Solomon gave Hiram, here's what he paid for, 20,000 cores of wheat or donkey loads of wheat as food for his household, in addition to 20,000 baths of pressed olive oil. That would be, I've got written down here, 115,000 gallons of olive oil. Now, olive oil is very useful. You can use it for cooking. You can use it for flavoring. You can use it for ointments. You can use olive oil for a variety of things. If you've got olive oil, you can go long ways with it. It's, you know, just like oil is today, in a sense. Solomon continued to do this for Hiram year after year. Then the Lord gave Solomon wisdom. The Lord gave Solomon wisdom just as he had promised him. There were peaceful relations between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon conscripted laborers from all of Israel. Now, this conscripted, that means compulsive enrollment, meaning drafted them in. You will now help me build the temple. 30,000 men. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month. So they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. You're going to go saw lumber and work in the lumber mills for a month, and then you're going to come home for 2 months, and we're going to just keep rotating you until I get everything done that I want to build. So this is exactly what Samuel warned the people about. If you get a king, he'll own you. Do you want a king? Yeah, he said, yes, we do. He sent them off to Lebanon. Okay, Solomon had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hills, as well as 3,300 foremen who supervised the project and directed the workmen. At the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of quality stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. So now we're talking about being in Jerusalem somewhere. There's quarries north of the old city. They found one when they were excavating a school a few years ago, and they found a quarry. They've got Solomon's quarry, which we were in down underneath the Damascus Gate, a bunch of stone. You still see wood or stone cuttings there. You can see where squares were cut out. They're cutting stones and bringing them in. So these are stone cutters. They're making Asher stones. We may be able to see some of these stones on some locations, and Rittmeyer identified some, and I've showed you pictures of them. They're on the website, on where one of the walls, where you can still see the top of the stones. You can see the border or the where the boss comes out and the margin that goes around it. And as soon as Rittmeyer identifies that this is the stones of Solomon's wall, because I could explain it to you, but it's sitting at a different angle than the rest of the structure. Meaning these were here before this was all built, and someone built on them. And once he identified it, came out in archaeological magazines or academic magazines or periodicals, all of a sudden they got paved over. And you can't see them anymore like you could. So, yeah, very disappointing, yeah. Right. They had chisels. They even found a chisel under Robinson's Arch. They found a chisel from Solomon or Herod's day. But they would use, they would chisel, for example, and we got to wrap this up. But to get them to break, and they had to be good. You had to be skilled. You'd chisel a groove in the rock, then you'd pound a board down into it, and then you'd pour water on the board. And the water would expand the board, and it'd crack, and you had to control the cracking of it, and you'd bring them out, then you'd begin to mill and cut them down. Rittenmeyer's done a lot of work on that. How they moved them on logs, and I could go on and on about this. But as you stacked them, how do you get these huge stones stacked up on top that didn't have cranes? Is you're building, like, imagine the Western Wall that you can stand on the front of this, and you've got all these stones stacked up on top of each other. The idea was you'd put this layer of stones on, and then on this side you'd fill it in. And then you'd bring in another layer of stones, move them over, stack it, then you'd fill it in. So you're always working at ground level on this side. Because on the Western Wall, on this side of the Western Wall, you're looking up at it. But on this side of the Western Wall, you're way above it, and it's down below. So you're working from the inside out as far as putting layers, if that even makes sense. You're rolling them in, oxen are pulling them. They did have some kind of crane devices. The smaller Asher stones, they would take, and not smaller, but I mean the ones that could work with this, they'd make a wooden wheel, like a two big wooden wheels, like those spools that we wrap cable around. They'd have like a big, and they'd have a square hole in the middle, and they'd build the wooden wheel around it, then they'd just roll it. The Asher would just roll, and it would get to the location. They'd pull those wooden wheels off, drop it down. They'd also, on the stones, when they cut a square or rectangular stone, they'd leave a chunk of stone, like a square, on the outside. I forget what it's called, for a handle. And they'd wrap ropes around that, and that's what the oxen would pull. Then once they got it set in place, the masons would come by and chisel it off. If you look in my Jerusalem book, I've got some pictures of some of Herod's ashlar stones that those never got chipped off. You can see it's got the nice margin around it. It's got the raised boss on it. It's trimmed and square. But right in the middle of it, it's got like a protruding out, square. And a lot of those were supposed to be chipped off. Now, why they weren't, that's still kind of a question. Why they weren't, they didn't get to them. We don't know. Okay, I've got to quit. We did make some progress here. First thing I'm going to do when I get home is I'm going to find out what happened to the gold in Solomon's temple so I can recover next week. Because I don't want to give you, there's no sense in giving bad information. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if you're going to say, oh, this stuff all makes sense, then you don't have the dates right. You're destroying any teaching you're doing. We're going to pick this up in chapter 6 next week, right where we kind of read that first verse. 480 years after the Exodus is when they started. So from 966, 965, you go back 480 years before that, that's the date of the Exodus, according to this verse right here. That fits in with, 1405 B.C. So, okay, thank you for your questions. If you have any other questions, ask Arlen. Okay. Thank you very much for being here. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we would handle these things accurately and truthfully, that we would make the clear presentation of your work in the lives of history, the life of these people. And Father, we do rejoice that we are at a time now in history where we can put these things together. We can see your truth in the word. We can see your truth acting in our lives. And we are encouraged to continue to live a life that is pleasing to you. Father, we do ask that you lead and guide each one of us by the spirit you've placed in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.